Always, I appreciate the hymns. The truth in those old songs still stands true today. One of these days we will enter into glory and it'll be great. It'll be wonderful. It'll be awesome. We'll be with the Lord. It'll truly be Emmanuel, God with us. And He shall be that way forever and forever. We will dwell in the presence of the man God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that time. It'll be a reality. Do you believe it's going to be a reality? Do you believe in? Not that it will be, but do you believe in it, that it is going to be? That's what we're looking forward to. So I trust that you do this morning. Let me give you a minute to find your place in Matthew chapter 28 once again. If your Bible just didn't automatically fall there. I don't know what's going to happen if we go to a new book. It's just automatically going to open to Matthew and you're going to be confused, you know, where you're supposed to be. But we're in Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 28. The Lord is giving some last-minute instructions to His disciples before He ascends. I don't know how long before or after. How long before this He arose. I don't know how long after this He was going to ascend. I think it's fairly recent upon His resurrection that He delivered this address to His disciples here on the mountain. We'll start reading verse 16. However, our text verse will consist of verse 18 this morning. So if those are willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand, please, as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. We thank You for the opportunity to worship You today, to be in Your house and to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we are going to share eternity together. And though we leave this world and we leave this old physical body behind, we know that the Spirit ascends and goes into the presence of the Lord. Paul said it's better to be in the presence of the Lord than to stay here. But I believe, Heavenly Father, that You still have a work for us to do, and Jesus Christ is encouraging us to do that work by discipling the nations and the people before us. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, and help us not to be afraid of people, but help us to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit as we take the gospel into this world that so desperately needs it. People need to hear that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and we need to be faithful in preaching that message. Now encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us, empower us. We need all of that to be faithful to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So, one of the most interesting aspects of the life of Christ, I believe, was His 40-day ministry, His post-resurrection ministry. When I think about Christ spending 40 days upon the earth, I have to ask myself, why? Why, Lord? Why stick around after you've been resurrected? Why not just go up into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father? I mean, why stick around here on this earth with all those problems and hardships and difficulties? And why not just go on to heaven? Well, obviously, the clearest answer is that He wanted to prove to His disciples that there was life after death, right? He came out of the tomb. He came out of the grave. And He wanted His followers to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was alive. He was alive. His death, you've got to realize His death was pretty traumatic to the disciples of Christ. His death is traumatic anyhow, but His death was especially horrifying, and it was devastating. And partly it was because of the way He was crucified. I mean, it was a terrible way to die and to watch someone you love die on a cross. That was just a horrible thing. And the other thing was, it was so unexpected. They didn't expect Jesus Christ to be crucified. They didn't expect Him to die at that particular time. It was a total surprise. It was a total shock to them. Their hopes and dreams were crushed, and they were confused, and they were disoriented, and they were hiding in fear at this particular time when He was crucified. And so, you know, there's no way I can adequately describe to you, I think, how shattered and hopeless these men were when Jesus was crucified and buried. You know, for the Jewish people, the coming of the Messiah was their greatest hope. There was no greater hope than the Messiah is going to come. And when He comes, He's going to establish His kingdom upon the earth, and it's going to be a kingdom of joy and peace and happiness. You remember how Jesus described the people that He was ministering to? He was ministering to the nation of Israel, and at one point in His ministry, He described the people of Israel as this way, and you may recall it. He says in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So He's going about the kingdom, going about the nation of Israel, and doing all these wonderful things, all these miracles. And then this. Matthew says, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is doing all this great stuff. Raising the dead, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear. And He looks at this mass of people and He sees misery. He says they're distressed. They're wandering around hopelessly, looking for something to hold on to. He sees the problem. The problem, of course, is sin that He sees. But they needed a Messiah. He knew they needed a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. But they rejected the One who came to give them relief from their misery. They did not receive Him as their Messiah. And the result was they went on in their misery, they went on in their sorrow, they went on in an unhappy state. And eventually Rome came in and destroyed them, wiped them completely off the face of the map. Right? Except for a few guys called the disciples, right? They believed that Jesus was Messiah. They were convinced that this Jesus guy from Nazareth was the promised seed of David, and that he was going to set up the kingdom. And they were excited, man. They were so looking forward to getting out under the rule of Rome and the hard-fisted rule of Herod. They were beside themselves. They had hope of a coming kingdom that would be joyful and it would be happy and it would be full of honor and be full of glory and it would have world supremacy. And so they were out of their minds with optimism for what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish. Man, this is the guy. And they were all in. The disciples were all in, folks. Matter of fact, remember this, Peter said this. Behold, talking to Jesus, behold, we have left everything. We've left everything and followed You. That's what Peter said. We left everything. And we're following You. What then will it be for us? Have you ever bought into something lock, stock, and barrel? Have you ever really believed in something? You really thought this was going to happen? You really thought this would come to fruition? Man, you were so optimistic. You were so hopeful. And then, almost overnight, boom, the rug was pulled out from under you. Everything you hoped for came crashing down. Destroyed. Your hopes and dreams laid before you in rubbish. You were so hopeful before, but now you were hopeless. You know, I've talked to people who have been divorced unexpectedly. It's horrible when you don't see that coming. I cannot explain to you the devastation of those people caught off guard like that. They are a mess. They're a literal mess. They don't know what to do, don't know where to go, don't know how to feel, don't know what to say, don't know what to think. Their life is in shambles. That's what it was like for these disciples. They didn't see this coming. They didn't expect this. And all of a sudden, here they were. They were crushed. They didn't expect Jesus Christ to die on a cross. They couldn't believe that He was dead. But then, almost the same, 3 days later, things completely changed, right? The stone's rolled away. Jesus comes out of the tomb in glory and power and majesty, living over, coming out of the dead. Have you ever been to a movie theater? You watch a movie theater, and you come out of the movie theater and you hit the sunlight, what happens? It's painful, isn't it? I mean, your eyes are like,
they're in pain. It's so painful that you're hurting, you know. You go from a very, very dark place into a very, very light place, and it's painful.
Well, the disciples came out of a very, very dark place. The death barrel of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden they come out of that dark place and they come into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now what happens? Well, just like your eyes have to adjust to the light, they had to adjust to the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had to adjust to the glory of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had to adjust to that because they weren't expecting it, right? They were looking for it. But here he is. He's out of the tomb. He's alive. So they're getting used to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus spends 40 days with him, walking upon the earth. They knew it was him. They knew it was the Lord. There was no doubt about that. But they still were vacillating a little between the reality of what happened and what they saw earlier. They're trying to come to terms with it. So from last week, we looked at verse 17 and last week's sermon, and I struggled with vacillating between reality and of the impossibility of the fact that he was dead and now he's alive. You know, adjusting to that. And obviously, he was with them for the main reason of rebuilding their faith. I mean, their faith had crumbled. So he spends 40 days building their faith back up, because when he was crucified, it was nil. It was gone. It was nothing. I mean, gone. So he spends 40 days rebuilding their faith in it. So by the time he ascends, then they're completely changed men, right? By the time the 40 days is over, man, they are all in again. Okay, they're all in again by the time 40 days is over, man. They're buying into Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the coming King, the seed of David, you know. And they're convinced that Jesus Christ was crucified and died for their sins and was raised for their justification. They knew that now. But and the Bible says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. They bought into that. They understood the gospel more after he was raised than before. The resurrection kind of brought the gospel together for them. So, but anyhow, that brings me to my next point. Which is that not only did he prove that he was alive, but he still had some things that he wanted to teach them. He wanted to put some final touches on the picture of his resurrection and what that meant for them. And so he's spending some time teaching them. And what he's teaching them in verse 18, what we're going to look at this morning, is massively important to the rest and the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus' resurrection is going to be a little different from our resurrection. Now, we're going to share in glorified body just like Jesus had a glorified body. We're going to share in the glory of Jesus Christ like Jesus Christ was glorified. But there are some differences between his resurrection and our resurrection. And we're going to begin to look at that in verse 18. In verse 18. So we go to verse 18. And Jesus says, Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So you can see there's a little bit of difference there between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, because we're not going to get that. Okay? That's reserved for Jesus Christ. Now, if you're looking at the Greek text, our version, English version, says all authority. It begins with the words all authority. In the Greek text, that's not how it begins. In the Greek text, it simply says, it has been given to me. That's how it starts, verse 18. It has been given to me, and then it says, all authority. Okay? But the English reverses all that, puts the authority first. The Greek text puts the emphasis on the fact that Jesus said, it has been given to me. That's where the emphasis of this particular verse is. That the authority has been given to him. Now, that's pretty odd, isn't it? That's really odd. Maybe not be odd to you, it's odd to me that Jesus Christ, because I think of Jesus Christ being God, right? And now I'm reading where the Bible says that he is receiving all authority. It's been given to him. Been given to him. Jesus has always been God, right? Always been God. The Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So
John tells us that Jesus is every way equal with God the Father. He is the second person in the great three in one. He is, every member of the Trinity is equal, right? That's true. So, what gives here? Why did he have to receive authority? Let me tell you something. There's a Jesus before the incarnation, and there's a Jesus after the incarnation. There's a Jesus before the incarnation, and there's a Jesus after the incarnation. Before Jesus had a human body, he existed within the Trinity, and the Scripture says that God is Spirit. And so before he came to the earth, he existed with God as Spirit, and he had all authority as such. But Jesus, the God-man Jesus, did not exist in eternity past. In eternity past, there was no God-man, okay? There was no God-physical body Jesus. Only after Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit did he receive a human body and become fully man at the same time that he was fully God. Okay? Only after his virgin birth. But the God-man Jesus Christ then came to the earth and died for sin, which means that before he did that, Satan was holding in his hands the authority and the inheritance that he stole from whom the Bible defines as the first Adam. The first Adam. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the second Adam. He came to straighten out what the first Adam messed up and blew when he was in the garden. The Bible tells us how this world came into existence. It came into existence by the authority of God. God called it into existence. He created the heavens and the earth. Evolution is a lie. The Big Bang Theory is a lie. Science will tell you that matter is not eternal. That's true. Secondly, nothing can create something, and that is true. And so, you know, evolution defeats science. Basically, is what I mean. It's incongruent. It's an impossibility for evolution to be true. Science denies it if you really follow it to its fullest end. So, God speaks, the world comes into existence. Everything in the world comes into existence by the power of God. So what does that mean? That means that God owns everything, and that means God has authority over everything, that God is supreme and sovereign over everything. And since God is sovereign, then he can do whatever he wants to do with his authority. And the Bible tells us what he did with his authority. He created man, right? The Bible says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Over all the earth, everything. Everything God made, God said, let them rule over it, all right? And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. So complete dominion over the earth was given to Adam. Absolutely. God gave him authority to rule over the earth and everything on the earth. God never intended for Adam and Eve to die. He didn't intend for them to die. He intended for them to rule and reign forever and forever over this earth and for their descendants to rule and reign with power and authority over everything that he had made it, that he had created. Now, how did God intend for Adam and Eve to use this authority that he gave them? How did God intend for Adam and Eve to use the authority that he so clearly gave them? He intended for them to use their authority in such a way that it would give him honor, glory, and praise. That's why they had their authority. To give him honor, glory, and praise. They had the right and the power to do whatever they wanted except for one thing, which was what? To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where their rights, that's where their authority ended. God said, don't trespass here. Don't go beyond this. This is your stopping point. Don't do it. If you do this, you're going to die. You know the rest of the story, of course. Satan came, tempted Eve. Adam bought in.
as well to what Satan said to Eve. They defied God's authority. They defied it. And when they did, they gave up their authority. You say, how did they do that? By choosing Satan's authority over God's authority. They chose Satan's authority over God's authority when they ate of the forbidden fruit. They submitted themselves to Satan and they gave him their authority over all the earth and their inheritance to all the earth. They chose Satan's authority. They gave up their own authority. And that is exactly what Satan wanted. Listen today. Satan did not want Adam and Eve just to sin. That was only part of Satan's goal. Satan's end goal was to rule over and possess what God had created over everything. Satan wanted to be God. He wanted to control everything. He wanted authority over everything. He wanted to have power over everything. That was Satan's end goal. Adam and Eve was just a way to get to his end goal, to have authority over the earth. That's all that was. Now, of course, he got Adam and Eve too. But he got everything else. He got everything else. When he got Adam and Eve. So the Bible calls him the ruler of this world, right? John 14:30, the ruler of demons. Matthew 12:24, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. All of that happened when Adam sinned against God. We studied way many years ago when Jesus Christ started His personal ministry upon the baptism of John the Baptizer. And right after Jesus was baptized by John, of course, you remember what happened. I know you do. He went to the Mount of Temptation. The Holy Spirit led him to the Mount of Temptation. While he was on the Mount of Temptation, dealing with that, he was going head to head with Satan. On the Mount of Temptation, it was Jesus and Satan going after it, man. They were going after it. And at one point in the temptations, the Bible says the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, "All these things I will give you." Remember that? Satan said, "I will give you all these things. All you got to do is bow down and worship me." And Jesus Christ did not refute that. Jesus said, "You can't do that because these things don't belong to you." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus knew what happened in the garden. And he knew that what Satan was to, you know, Satan's a liar. You know, there's no bones about that. Everything Satan says is a lie, you know. He's using truth to promote his lie, is what he's doing. But Jesus wasn't surprised by Satan's claim, and he wasn't caught off guard, and he wasn't astounded by the audacity of Satan to make this claim. So Satan's goal then is to be like God. And that means he wants total, absolute power and control over the earth and all of God's creation. He craves power. He craves authority. He craves rule. He craves supremacy. And beloved, he currently... I cannot emphasize to you too much today that Satan right now, today, at this very moment, dominates the world's political scene, the world's religious scene, the world's social scene, the world's economic scene, and all of our educational systems. He is dominating all of those systems. There is an evil, wicked, sinful, depraved spirit that is ruling this world today. It's insidious, it is deceptive, but it is real, and you have to be an idiot not to see it. Okay? That's how clear it is. That's how clear it is. It's real. The Bible says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this dark." He's describing what Satan has right now. Against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is why the world is as it is today. This is why we see what we see today. Because these things, these forces are real. This is not fairy tale stuff. So, what did Jesus say? "All authority has been given to me." What? Satan lost his authority. All is inclusive. All is inclusive. Satan has lost his right to rule this earth. Satan has lost his right to God's creation. Satan is living on borrowed time. From a horizontal point of view, we look at the world and we say, well, wait a minute. You know, if that's true, how come things are going like they are? You know, things are still roaming along, you know, like after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it looks like things are still perking along like they are, you know, not a lot has changed. And Jesus Christ is saying, I have all authority and I have all the power. And Satan doesn't have anybody. When you look at life from a horizontal point of view, it kind of looks the same. But we as God's people, we don't look from a horizontal point of view, do we? We look from a vertical point of view. We look up. We're looking at the truth. We're looking at the reality, and our reality is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ being the king of it. Something very interesting. God gave back to Adam what Satan stole. But this was promised at the very moment that they gave Satan control and authority. The Bible says, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Talking to Satan. He said, God, in the very beginning, in Genesis, right after they sinned, right after they fell, made a promise that he's going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to crush Satan and defeat him and take his authority and power from him. Now, there's a very, very, very interesting statement in the book of Hebrews. Right? So in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, we get a little light on the subject. He says, the writer, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about human beings, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So he says, look, there were human beings, flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, in order to identify with them, became flesh and blood. He became a human being. That's what he's saying there. That through death, that is his death on the cross, he might render powerless, render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus defeated Satan. How? By living the life that the first Adam failed to live. The first Adam was required to live a totally righteous life. He didn't do it. What did Jesus do? Jesus lived a totally obedient, law-abiding, righteous life. He did what the first Adam failed to do. He did not disobey God. The first Adam disobeyed God and he died. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was completely successful and fulfilling the will of God and obeying Him. And therefore, the Bible says, He became righteous, which means He is worthy of eternal life. That's how you get right. That's how you get eternal life. You get it through being perfectly obedient, through being righteous. And Jesus Christ met that standard. When Jesus rose out of the grave, because the grave could not hold him because of his righteousness, God took Satan's power and authority away from him and gave it back, or gave it to Jesus. You say, well, what does that look like? What does it look like for Jesus to come out of the grave, come out of the dead, and now, as he says, have authority? What does that look like? Let me tell you what it looks like. It looks like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, number one, the hope of His calling. You have hope of His calling. Okay? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance? We have an inheritance bought by the blood of Jesus Christ that's going to be eternal in the heavens above. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? We have power through Jesus Christ. Surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. Right? Far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. And And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of Him. Oh, no, no. Fills all in all. This is what God gave Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. And this is what we have in Jesus. This is what we have in Jesus. That's why we believe in Jesus. This is what having all authority looks like to me and to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Our ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. It is not the government of the United States of America. It is not the coming, soon coming, world government where the Antichrist is going to rule. That's not our ultimate authority. Our ultimate authority is not the FBI. Our ultimate authority is not the CIA. Our ultimate authority is not the local law enforcement. Our ultimate authority is not your boss, whatever he or her name is. Our ultimate authority is not your supervisor, whatever his or her name is. Our ultimate authority is not Joe Biden. Every name that is named, Jesus' name is above every name that is named. That's what the Bible says. Either you believe that, either you buy into it, or you don't. There's no middle ground here. That's what happened when Jesus Christ came out of the grave. So, that begs a question. If Jesus has all authority and Satan is defeated, then how come there's so much suffering and pain and death and sorrow in this world in which we live today? So much misery. Again, I point you back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him." Then He says this, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Y'all, don't overlook that little bitty statement there, little bitty clause there that makes all the difference in the world. We do not now see all things subjected to Him. What you see. Be careful what you see. Okay, be careful what you see. Be careful where you look. The writer tells us that Jesus Christ is not currently exercising all His authority. The day will come when He will exercise the fullness of authority and Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years, and then at the end of 1,000 years He will be cast into the fire, the lake of fire and brimstone, where He will burn forever and forever, and He will never ever get out from there. That is the ultimate. And at that time He will create a new heavens and a new earth in which we will live. That's our future. When the Bible talks about your inheritance, that's what it's talking about. That is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is still holding all authority that He has. And He's allowing sin to run its course. Sin has to run its course. And when it does, Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time in glory and power. And He's going to set this kingdom and He's going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Meanwhile, beloved, you and I, we're to get up every day. We're to march forward in this world in which we live, in the love of God, being faithful to Him, expecting Him to reward us for our obedience and bless us for our obedience. And the sin that we witness and see will help sanctify us to become more into the image of Christ. You know, one of the biggest advantages of Jesus Christ is not exercising all of His authority right now by bringing in the new heavens and new earth is that so that you can be brought into a saving experience with God. There's time. God is giving you time. Time to repent. Jesus' death on the cross is still powerful enough to wash you of your sin and your guilt. The Holy Spirit is still calling upon sinners to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, to give up your selfishness, to give up your ungodliness, to give up your rebellion, and to humbly come to Christ. And the Bible says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, God is giving you time to repent. Forget your righteousness. Give up any idea that you have that you can somehow or another meet God's approval. You can't. You have to be 100% righteous. You are not. Satan is going to be cast into an eternal hell. He will never get out. And if you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will spend eternity with the devil in an eternal hell. Jesus Christ still has the power and the authority to save you if you will repent and put your faith in His death on the cross. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with our invitation hymn this morning. It is the power and the authority of the righteousness of Christ that will give you eternal life. That alone. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Well, Brother R.D., let's introduce that hymn first.
540.
Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to worship You, for Your Word, for the hope that it gives us, for the promise that Jesus Christ rose out of the tomb. The stone was rolled back. He came out in glory and power and all authority. When the stone was rolled back and He came out of the dead, that was physical evidence. That was sight evidence that He had authority over hell, that He had authority over death, that He had authority over sin, because His death on the cross paid for everything that we are guilty of in full. And He has the authority to give us His righteousness, whereby we obtain eternal life. Whereby God looks at us and says, you know what? They meet My standard. Of course, it's not our righteousness that meets your standard. It's Jesus' righteousness deposited into our account. And we praise You, those of us who know You personally through Jesus Christ. We anticipate and look forward to and we long for Jesus to come back soon. And the sooner the better. But it's not right now. God, gird up our loins. God, make us set our heads like flint toward this world. As Paul had his head set like flint to go into Jerusalem, we're set like flint to go into this world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us the ability to open our mouth and our tongues, the ability to speak and our words, the ability to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Save those here that are lost. Bring them into Your kingdom and out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.